Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 is Mark's account of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. I want to read verses 1 through 11. Our text today is verses 9 and 10. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and looked into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Amen. The Sunday before Easter is commonly, traditionally referred to as Palm Sunday, of course, for this very reason, this story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem and being greeted by the crowd, waving the palm branches and laying palm branches down in the road before him. Of course, we don't observe holy days in the Reformed Church, and yet the Church has long recognized the value of taking particular times at particular seasons of the years to remember particular aspects of Jesus' ministry and his life and various other things from time to time, and remembering those things and remembering what those things tell us about who Christ is and what he came to do. The significance of the palm branches was first associated with the Feast of Tabernacles in Israelite life. That time when they would cut down branches of palm trees and carry them into Jerusalem and make booths of the branches of palm trees and other trees that they would make like temporary shelters throughout Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was their way of remembering how the Lord had preserved them when they were traveling through the wilderness. That they would remember that time by living for that week in these kind of temporary shelters that they lived in while they were in the wilderness. That then is the significance of the palm trees, those waving of palm branches then in the life of Israel became associated more with just the Feast of Tabernacles, but with the general idea of God's salvation, of rejoicing, of celebration. They would wave those palm branches at other times of the year too. They had just become associated with that idea. And so as they, in the people's mind, as the Messiah is coming into Jerusalem in triumph, they wave palm branches to signify their joy and their thanksgiving at the coming salvation of God. And they cry out, "Hosanna." First point on your outline, Hosanna. What does that mean? Well, the word means save us. Literally, it's often used as just a kind of a general praise of God. Hosanna in the highest. But the word literally means save us, deliver us, rescue us. The common state of humanity is such that people know instinctively their need and their desire for a savior, someone to rescue them. Sometimes, especially at certain periods of history, the natural state of human misery is obscured to such a degree that people forget that and think to themselves that they're able to do it on their own. They're strong enough. They've got good enough character and good enough hard work. They can make for themselves the life of joy and significance that they want. I think we're living in such a time now. But inevitably, when the natural misery of humankind reasserts itself in war and in famine and in disease and in all the various afflictions that go along with living in a sin-cursed world, once again, people will cry out. People will desire for a savior, someone to rescue them from their state. We're coming up on presidential primary season once again. And once again, you see, as the country suffers from various problems and various turmoils, you see on all sides of the political spectrum, people hoping, maybe this time, maybe the one will arise, someone will come along, a good leader who will finally rescue us from all the problems that the country suffers from. I heard a great quote just recently from the historian Simon Levy talking about Chinese history. He says the history of China can be divided up into two different kinds of periods. Periods of stability, when the mass of people are a little better than slaves, and periods of turmoil, when the masses of people long for periods of stability. And he said that about China, but absent Christianity, that would apply to any culture. It would apply to history in general. The history of humanity in general is one of misery and slavery. We might focus on, when you look back before the time of Christ, we might focus on the stories of those particular heroes, great men, you know, the wealthy and powerful people like Julius Caesar or Pericles, people like that, heroes of antiquity. But in those periods, the lives of the great mass of humanity, at best, as I said, was little better than slavery. And the reason for this is because whatever we would like to tell ourselves about ourselves, the fact is we need good leadership. Mankind was not designed, created to be autonomous. We were meaning to rule oneself. That's what the word autonomy means, to be self-ruled. We are not made that way. We cannot be that way. This was the great lie that that the devil told Adam in the garden was, you can chart your own course. You can decide for yourself. You can be as gods, knowing good and evil. But the fact is, humanity was created to be a covenant body, a people with a leader. And that leader originally was Adam. And when Adam fell into misery and fell into rebellion against God, the whole human race fell with him. And we continue ever since then to try and find some new leader out of the fallen stock of humanity that will somehow save us from this state. Some great man who will come along and rescue us, save us. And they all fail, of course. And that's not to say that all the human leaders are equally bad. We would certainly rather have a Josiah or a George Washington as opposed to an Ahab or a Nero or somebody like that. And yet, even among the very best of human leaders that you could come up with, of the very best and most godly Christian men you can think of that have ever ruled over people over the history of humanity, they always die. Eventually, and then their brief and rare time of good and positive rain comes to an end and humanity reverts to the mean. The biblical solution, of course, is the promise of one who would come, a leader who would come, a new covenant head, a king who would be righteous, a king who would be favored by God. And as God promised in 2 Samuel 7, that chapter, which is, by the way, one of the most important chapters in the Bible, there are these key chapters like Genesis 3, Genesis 12, 2 Samuel 7, others that really reveal the big structure of what God is doing. And He promises to David in 2 Samuel 7 that one day one would come out of the body, out of the seed, out of the line of David, one would come that would sit on the throne of David forever, that God would never reject, that His mercy would never depart from him. And because of that, Israel would be planted. Israel would be established. Israel would no longer be oppressed by their enemies. And the rest of the prophets, as they come out, they flesh out this promise more. That as the result of this righteous rule, this good shepherd, this root of David, this suffering servant, Israel would be restored. Israel would be made to be what they were always supposed to be. And that's who Jesus is. The misery of humanity arises from the fact that heaven and earth are alienated from one another, split. Didn't always used to be that way. When God created the world originally, God walked and talked together with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And that is so important because heaven rules over earth. God says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And when heaven and earth are united, when earth is properly under the rule of heaven, then things are as they should be. But when Adam sinned and rebelled against God, then heaven and earth were split. Adam and Eve were thrown out of the Garden of Eden, and the angel of death was placed there at the door so that Adam's connection to heaven is severed. They're alienated from one another. And there's no way to fix it on our side. All of human activity for all of its history has been one vain attempt after another to try to fix the problem from our side of things. If we could just rearrange the circumstances, if we could just come up with a better program, if we could educate people better, if we could have stronger and more effective armies, if we could have better economic circumstances, build this kingdom, build that empire, build this tower build this Tower of Babel. Over and over and over again we tried. And over and over and over again, we failed. Because the problem cannot be fixed on our side of it. But as they say in verse number 9 here, they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what's needed. One who comes on behalf of heaven to earth. Because earth cannot rule itself, and earth cannot rule heaven. Heaven rules earth. And so when that split is there, when that alienation, that war between heaven and earth, the only way to resolve that is from heaven's side. And this is what God promises to do. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that is on behalf of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes as the authoritative messenger, the one who comes from heaven with the word of God, with that truth that could only come from heaven. The one who, the representative, who comes from headquarters, who comes from the home office to finally tell us what it is that's going wrong, why, what it is that we're supposed to be doing, and how to finally fix the broken copier. That's the earth is disordered, dysfunctional, not working right. and can't because the connection to headquarters is broken. The connection to heaven that rules over the earth is severed. So when one comes from heaven to earth, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, then the problem can finally be fixed. So they rejoice. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we continue to in our own lives, because this is the natural fallen state of man. We continue to try and fix the problems of our lives from our side, from earth's side. To say, if only I can rearrange the circumstances. If only I can control my outward environment better. If only I had a nicer house. Or if I had a nicer wife or husband. Or if my government was better. If my health was better. If I had the right diet. If I had more money. On and on and on it goes. But those circumstances will never, ever, ever fix the problem. They can't fix the problem. And it's not to say that your poverty or your bad health or your relationship conflicts or horrible government, that those things aren't real problems. They are real problems. But they're symptoms of the deeper problem. The deeper problem that we live in a cursed and fallen world, and therefore any action we take to fix circumstances are fixing just the symptoms of the problem rather than the real problem. The real problem is our alienation from God. Which is why Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Once you are realigned with heaven, once you are realigned with the kingdom of God under His rule, then every other problem in your life is going to take care of itself ultimately. Not necessarily in this life, but in the eternal life, which is our real hope. And so we, like they, should be looking for the solution to our problems, not in the earthly circumstances of our lives, but in the one who comes in the name of the Lord, one who comes from heaven to truly resolve the problem. He said, blessed is the kingdom of our father David. They say in verse number 10, that comes in the name of the Lord. And there we see that the people here, and they are quoted favorably, the people here connect what Jesus is coming to do with that promise that God made to David, that promise that God had always made to Israel throughout of the kingdom. That time coming when everything would be good. When Israel would be secure, they would be safe, they would be harmonious with one another, they would have good leadership, they would have great material prosperity, great health. Everything, all of their problems would be solved. That was what the kingdom meant to them. That is what they see Jesus coming to do. And they were right. It was exactly what Jesus came to do. And he succeeded. The great tragedy of the situation is that so many in those days, which is what would lead to the events that followed a week after this, that so many in those days continued to fail to see what was necessary, what was the real problem that prevented that kingdom from happening in the first place. The kingdom of David, as is revealed throughout the Old Testament, the kingdom of David was not to be established by fixing Israel's external problems. We could only get safety from the Assyrians or the Babylonians or now the Romans. The Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Romans were never their problem. They showed this over and over and over again to them. There's this wonderful story when Elijah is—he's traveling and he and his servant are surrounded by the soldiers of Ahab, and the servant's very nervous and he's afraid. Here are all these soldiers; they're going to get us. And Elijah says, "Don't worry about it. Elisha. There's more of us than there are of them." And the servant says, what are you talking about? There's only two of us. There's only me, you and me. And there's this whole big army of soldiers around them. And you remember the story, Elisha prays that God would open his eyes. And he opens his eyes and he sees an army of angels around them. Over and over and over again, God pleaded with them to realize your problem is not your external enemies. Your problem is not poverty. Your problem is not bad health. Your problem is none of those things. Those things are the symptoms of the problem. The real problem is that they would not worship God. They would not serve the Lord. They would not be ruled by His law. The prophet Isaiah says, the Lord's arm is not shortened that he cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from the Lord your God. It was their sin that was always the problem. And so the promise of the Messiah, the promise of the Son of David, the one who would come, who finally established the kingdom, he would establish the kingdom by solving that problem. By solving the problem of sin. And he would do so by suffering and dying, bearing the sins of his people, being wounded for their iniquities, being bruised for their transgressions. And by that act, reconciling God to man so that the Spirit of God could come into the heart of man, so that man could come under the rule, the righteous rule of the Spirit of God. He says, I'll put my Spirit within them. I'll write my law on their hearts. Take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh so that they will follow my commandments and my statutes. That's what it means to come into the kingdom of God. It does not primarily mean changing your outward circumstances. It means in your heart coming under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what so many then and so many today had such a hard time ever accepting, was saying that the problem was them. The problem was in their own hearts. Because for me to come under the rule of Jesus Christ requires that I admit that. Requires that I admit that the problem is not anything out here, that the problem is in here. And once I admit that, then I can begin to come under the rule of God. And my real problem can begin to be solved. They had the hardest time accepting that. So that when Jesus repeatedly confronts them over and over again, as we continue to preach through the book of John, we'll see it over and over again. When he says, don't labor for the bread which perishes. Your problem isn't that you don't have enough food. You need the bread of life. You need that life that comes from heaven, which will give you eternal life. And he tells them it is his words. He says, the words that I give you, they are spirit and they are life. That it is the teaching, it is the truth, it is the word of God which comes in the form of Jesus Christ. That is what we need to come under the rule of his Spirit. Paul says in first, in the book of Colossians, I want to read a few verses from there. First, the first chapter of Colossians, verse number 9. He says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. See what Paul's saying there. He assumes what we've been talking about here, that it's never a case of neutrality. Brothers and sisters, we are never, ever neutral with regard to God. That is the great mistake that we always make, this idea that we are standing neutral and we can either decide for God or we can decide for the devil. Even Adam in the Garden of Eden wasn't in that position. We are never neutral with respect to God. We can walk in the way of life, under the rule of God, in fellowship with Him, or we can reject that and be thrown into darkness. Independence, neutrality is not an option. We are not in a position of choosing whether to follow God or whether to follow Satan. We are already following Satan until God delivers us from that. Until God takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. That's what salvation is. And that answers that old question of whether Jesus can be your Savior without being your Lord. The answer, of course, is that He cannot, because it is by being your Lord that He is your Savior. It is by coming out of the miserable, horrible tyranny of the kingdom of Satan and coming into the glorious kingdom of the Son of His love. It is by that translation from one kingdom to another that you are saved. So we cry with the crowds, "Hosanna, save us." But don't ask God to save you from your poverty or your illness or your oppression or your loneliness only. Not to say that any of those things aren't problems. Those things are real problems. But ask Him to save you from your sin. And not just the consequences of the sin. Not just the guilt and the punishment of the sin. Because that's what all those other things are. Your illness and your loneliness and your oppression and your poverty and all of the things we suffer in this life. All of those things are the symptoms of what it means to live in a cursed and fallen world. The way to be delivered from that cursed and fallen world is to be saved from our sins. As Paul says, to be taken out of the power, he says he's delivered us in verse number 13, from the power of darkness. And that word power is authority, rule. And what does it mean to come out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of His love? Well, he just tells us before that you be filled with the knowledge of His will. That you know what the Bible says. You know what the Bible says about what it means to be a husband or a wife. How it is that you ought to raise your kids. How you should do your business. How you should handle your money. How you should take care of your time. How you should treat other people. All of those things. How you live your life in every aspect of your life. As he says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. That's what it means. That's what it means to be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. It means to know the truth and to live that truth. And it all starts with embracing the salvation of Jesus Christ. Was embracing that He died for you. He shed His blood for you. He reconciled you to the Father by the power of His own shed blood. So that the Spirit of God could be sent to you. So that this power, this knowledge, this life can begin to be worked with you. That's what it means to come into the kingdom of God. So to seek first the kingdom, as I quoted earlier, or when they praise, "Blessed be the kingdom of David," what does that mean to seek the kingdom then? It means to seek Christ. It means to seek Christ in everything we do. It means because Christ is the King. Christ is the kingdom. He is the rule. He is the authority. When we seek Christ in our lives, as we lie down and as we get up, as we go out or as we come in, at work or at play, at everything that we do, we seek Christ in our lives. We seek to come under the authority of His rule always more and more. Because the choice, brothers and sisters, as I said before, is not to be ruled by Christ or to be ruled by yourself. That's the lie the devil tells you. Because the devil knows the truth. And the truth is, the real choice is to be under the rule of Christ or to be under the rule of Satan. And Satan wants you for himself to destroy you. So to seek Christ, seek the rule of Christ in our lives every day, in all that we do. Real freedom is the freedom to be what Christ has created us to be. Real freedom is not to be whatever I think I ought to be or want to be. It's the lie of the devil. Real freedom is to be what God created me to be. And that is found in the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And everything else you could ever possibly want or desire, will certainly be added unto you. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this glorious truth that Jesus came to be a king, that He came to deliver His people. He came to extend the rule of heaven back onto earth by saving people from their sins, by delivering people from the power of darkness into the glorious light, by shedding His blood on the cross to reconcile heaven and earth, so that the rule of the Spirit of God could once again come and bring people into that truth and that life. Lord, we pray that You would send Your Spirit to us to work faith in us, that we might embrace the salvation of Jesus Christ, that we might believe in Him and trust in Him, so that in every part of our lives becomes characterized by that belief, by that faith, that every part of our lives becomes characterized by that rule of Your truth. We thank You and praise You for Your salvation, for delivering us from bondage and death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.